You'd stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts 18, we're going to pick it up in verse number 12. It says, "And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God, contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will.' And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." Father, I pray you bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that we would be able to see from this passage and be encouraged from this passage about why we need to be courageous in our day. And Lord, I need your help this morning, as I do every Lord's Day. I need it in particular today. And I pray, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, be with everyone that's here. Help them to have ready hearts, ready ears to receive the word, that they would have their minds and their hearts fully engaged, and that they would desire you to speak to them. I pray for those that are here that maybe do not know you as our Lord and Savior. I pray this morning that they would be drawn to you by your Spirit, and that they would be saved. I pray that you'd just help us all, Lord, to grow closer to you, to grow more committed to you, to be more engaged in your work. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is titled, "Why We Need Courage." Why We Need Courage. Last Sunday's sermon focused on the need to be strong and very courageous. We see in the first 12 verses of this text that we have read, beginning in verse number 12 this morning, the first 11 verses that preceded it very explicitly have a clear declaration that we are not to be a people who fear men, but fear God. And we're to be a people that with courage go and do the work that God has called us to, recognizing the unique difficulties that the Apostle Paul was facing in the work of Christ with his fellow laborers that were with him in this great city of Corinth, the city of great commercial industry in the Roman Empire. Much power, much influence, much prestige that was there. Also, much sexual immorality. A city known, and even the term to be Corinthianized or to be a person of Corinth was frequently synonymously used with a desire for sexual immorality. It's a wicked city. And yet it was there that Paul would be used in a mighty way to proclaim the gospel. And he would be given favor with folks I guess they didn't call them folks back then, probably, with people, men and women, coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, with both Jews and Gentiles, leaders and people that were common folks in the culture of Corinth, coming to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at a passage of Scripture in parallel, or in, not in parallel, but as a cross-reference in the book of Joshua, a very well-known passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter number 1, a passage that I am reminded of frequently that I need this same admonition. As Joshua was told by Moses, if he's going to lead, he needs to be strong. And the Scripture reads in Joshua chapter 1, "Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide it for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." And the admonition comes again, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." You think about men like Joshua, or men like yourself, or women like yourself, and the need for courage in our life. How frequently do we want to do something that is right, and we fail or we stop because we lack courage to do it? Maybe it's at work, or maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your neighborhood and seeking to stand out as a Christian. I read one pastor's comment this week. He said, "Parenting is the most difficult work in the world." We need courage to be godly parents, to do what is right, to stand for the truth and for righteousness, even in guiding our own homes. We are a people who are desperately in need of being courageous. Young people going to school. We have many of our young people in our church going to Olympic College. They're banding together, and it encourages me when I hear that you're meeting together for lunch and wanting to have a Bible study, things of that nature. But you have to be strong there. You need to know day after day after day there's going to be bombardment. There's going to be enemies advancing. There's going to be false things that are taught, and you have to have courage to stand for Christ. You need to be strong and very courageous and not back down from the trials, from the difficulties. Don't cave. So it's hard. I know it is. It was hard for Joshua to think about taking over the responsibilities of Moses. You think when you read in the Scriptures and there's things that are repeated over and over again, some people think that they're there by accident. And I don't believe they're there by accident. I believe even in this admonition for Joshua, only be strong and very and of good courage. Verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." And he gives an admonition that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law of Moses, to do all that God desires you to do. "Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee?" What? "Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is," what? "With thee, whithersoever thou goest." We find from Joshua chapter number 1 an encouragement, I think, for all of us in our life as Christians. And we may have a different purpose in life than Joshua did. None of us are leading the nation of Israel, right? Would we agree with that in context? None of us are leading the nation of Israel, and yet we're seeking to lead our families, or we're seeking to lead a life that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And we're given some encouragement here. This morning's message is titled, "Why We Need Courage." Last week was more of a charge, an inspiration, hopefully, to say, be of good courage. But today I want to tell you from this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 18, some reasons why we need courage. But I want to start here in the book of Joshua and tell you kind of how we're going to have the right instruction for courage. What is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to fulfill all the law. Now, don't take away from this that he's talking about just fulfilling the Ten Commandments that Moses had brought down from the mountain. Don't look at this as all the laws of the Old Testament. This is more of a reference, even though here it's specifically speaking about the Old Testament. We know in the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, what? Profitable. Well, in Joshua 1:8, the only time where it says we will have good success in all of the Bible is when we are a people who are a people of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is profitable. Do not let the Word of God depart from your mouth. Do not let it your life depart from its truth. Keep walking in obedience. There's an admonition here that's given to us as believers. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Stay on the path of Christ. Stay on the path of God's Word. And how we do that is by not allowing the Word of God to depart from our life, but rather meditating upon it day and night so that we would be strong. We would have the ability to have strength and to be very courageous, and that we would prosper in the things God has called us to. Though this is the only place that it says you shall have good success, it's not the only place that reveals that there's the ability to have good success in following the Word of God. And by that, I don't mean a life without difficulties, as you will see in just a moment. Psalm 1 is another very important passage of Scripture with regard to the importance of walking in the ways of the Word and getting our instructions for why we need courage from the Bible. It says, "Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." There's very clear instructions. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners or the path of sinful men. Choose a different path, the narrow way that leads to life, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful. By the way, there's a lot of important instruction here that you can apply in parenting. If you see the heart and the attitude of your children changing, as sometimes we do, we need to look at what the sources are that are helping to influence that. Because a child who has not been scornful, that all of a sudden becomes scornful about everything, likely is having some influence from some source in their life. If all of a sudden the ways of sinful men are just absolutely the ways they want to live, it probably has some kind of influence behind it. But rather, what our delight should be is the law of the Lord. And we should delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night, because it is going to be what gives us the guidance and the direction that we need for a life that's pleasing to Christ, for the Christ-like life. And when we do, there's going to be prospering. It says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall," what? "Prosper." Now, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity psalm. This is talking about in your spiritual life, in your walk with God. This is not talking about getting more stuff. This is talking about a life of godliness, a life that is pleasing. And then the opposite is also paralleled, that the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And if you need a little more illustration of that, meditate upon the psalm that Brother Russell read this morning, and you will see the judgment of God is very real and very just. But we're not in Psalms. We're not in Joshua. Pastor, you're preaching from Acts chapter 18. I wanted to just remind you of the importance that God gives, and or the encouragement that God gives to leaders of the past to be strong and of good courage, to know that this is something that we need. In Acts chapter 18, this admonition was also given, using different words, but nonetheless, it was admonished. In verse number 5, it says in Acts 18, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, which is the same thing as shaking off the dust of your feet, essentially. It's to confront them, and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." That's a reference to the Old Testament, to the declaration of the prophet. They're responsible. They have been told, you have exercised your responsibility of giving the gospel. Now it's upon them. He says, "I am clean henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into the certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, meaning it was right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and he told him this, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Don't stop speaking. Don't stop preaching. Don't stop sharing the good news of the gospel. Essentially, the words, "be not afraid," are the same as saying, "be of good courage. God is there for you. God will fight for you." And God says, "For I am with thee." Verse 10, "And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." He has a work to be accomplished. And so Paul continued there in the city for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In last week's message, we looked at several different aspects and kind of looked at some of the historical and geographical information from this passage of Scripture. We looked at the importance of several different cities, like Corinth, this major city of commerce. And I reminded you of the importance of the intellectual emphasis of the city of Athens upon the culture, and the city of Ephesus and its religious influence, and the city of Rome and its political influence, and how Paul was going to go to these major cities of influence. But I want you to understand something. Last week's message was not just a history lesson. And it wasn't just a geography lesson, though I hope that you learned a little of both. But truly, the point is that you and I today are called to be in the work of Christ, doing all that he has called us to do. I'm preaching not in the first century. I'm preaching in the 21st century, and I have no desire to merely give you information about what happened in biblical times, to talk about how the mission of God was accomplished then. I want you to understand that you and I have a calling for today to be a part of the work of the ministry. But sadly, for many Christians today, or professing Christians, for the church in the Western world in particular, Christianity has become a spectator sport rather than being on the field in the game kind of a life. Apathy creeps in ever so easily into the life of a church. And lest you think I'm just referring to the churches out there that don't do it like we do, this is a message for us. Apathy can creep into all of our lives, and we can come and be a part of a church, and we have the sermon we can say amen to every once in a while. We have the fellowship with other people that we love, and the friendship, the relationship. But then we go about our merry lives, and we live really in a way, maybe with some desire to do things that are holy or that are right, and to not just kind of fully embrace the world around us. But essentially, as far as our mission focus in life, it's not really any different than anyone else. Work hard so you can have fun events and fun weekends and be unencumbered by the labor of the ministry. We're spectators, not missionaries. and we've got it all wrong. You and I are all called to the work of the ministry. How many of you love going to, this is not a trick question, you're going to be in trouble if you answer this question, honestly. How many of you love going to watch a game? I just said a game, right? Could be a baseball game. It could be a football game. It could be a soccer game. It could be a rugby game. It could be a tennis match. It could be all kinds of things, right? The response that's proper at those games may be from, "Woo!" to, "Full of," all right, or whatever. It may be a variety of things, but can we just be honest? Though being a spectator may be wonderful, when you're a kid, you never dreamed of being a spectator. When you're a 6-year-old boy and you get taken to the game, by the end of the second inning, you want to be on the field. As a kid, growing up, I had some different equipment. It'd be the same thing. I could change the analogy and say, when it came time to watch a John Wayne movie or some other wonderful such Western, the beginning of the movie started, or maybe it was just the music of Bonanza. Dun 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 dun. And by a few minutes in, what does every 6-year-old boy do? He runs to his room to find any kind of cowboy gear he can find. Does he have a pistolero? Does he have a cowboy hat? Does he have a vest? And he comes back to watch. And by the middle of it, he's usually out playing in the yard. Bang! Bang! Yeah! Right? And as a boy, I had football gear. I had those kinds of things. And fireman gear and policeman gear. All kinds of stuff. And when you're young, you don't dream of the day that you can one day sit in the stands. You dream of the time that you can do. You can be in the game. You can be the fireman. You can be the new mom or whatever the case may be. You don't dream of just watching it. You want to be a part. And I think sometimes the same is true with Christians. When we are new in the faith, we want to get involved. We want to get engaged. We want to be in the game. I want to share my faith with Christ. I want to tell my family all about it. I want to annoy all my coworkers with my excitement about Jesus. A lot of times, beloved, too, it's people that don't have a lot of information. Kind of like Apollos, when we'll read, he had solid information, but, and this is not a perfect illustration because he was an eloquent speaker, but he had limited information when it came to the fullness of what Christ had come to accomplish. That's in the next portion of Scripture that we'll look at. And there are people that come to faith in Christ and they're brand new Christians and all they know is what Jesus did for them and they want to tell everybody about it. And then they get questions and they say, "I don't know." And they come and ask. And then at some point in time, sadly, Christians kind of become content with being spectators. And it can become just remembering back when we did such and such in the ministry. Remember when we used to teach in that children's Bible class? Remember the joy of those kids? Remember when we used to sing in the choir? Remember when we used to reach out to our neighbors and invite them over to share with them the love of Christ? Remember when we actually talked to people about Jesus at work? Remember then? Those were the days. Now we know more and we share less. Unfortunately. Brother Bramlett had a nice country way of saying it. Churches are filled with used-to-wasers. I used to was a Sunday school teacher. I used to was active in the church. I used to was going out on evangelism. I'm here. We're here, Pastor. This is a vitally important part of being a Christian. This should fuel us and prepare us and strengthen us for the work that needs to be accomplished. And by the work that needs to be accomplished, I am by no means speaking about only the things that happen at this building at 5501 Werner Road. But it does include that. And everywhere you work. Say, where's your mission field? Where you live? What's your neighborhood? You live in Kitsap County? Okay, what in particular? You live in Port Orchard? You live in Bremerton? Now bring it down from there. Maybe you live in West Bremerton. You live in Silverdale. Oh, I live in Ridgetop. That's even more specific. And you say, that's my mission field. I need to reach those people. So I just don't really think about life that way. I just live there. I don't want to be bothered. You know, I got a big fence. It's extra tall, so I don't have to see my neighbors. Do your neighbors know Jesus? I don't know. I don't even know my neighbors. Well, what does the scripture say the first and great commandment is? Well, that's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. I do that. But the second is like unto it, is to what? Love thy as thyself. We can forget that. We don't want to be encumbered. Our lives are busy. We live at a frenetic pace. This is the modern age. But we find time for what we love. And if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to find time for those neighbors. We need to reorient our thinking to not be spectators. And I know that some of you are working on this. This is not just a shotgun blast. This is really is something as hopefully a charge and an encouragement for why you need courage. Last week I said, be not afraid, be courageous. But why? Because God has called you to be in the game. God has called you to be in the work of the ministry. I read a quote this week. I thought it was very good. It's very profound and simple at the same time. Paul Chappell said, every new Christian needs love, leadership, and labor. What grows us? What strengthens us? I mentioned this last week of one of the ways that we grow in friendship is when we go arm in arm together, when we're laboring together with God. I even mentioned some of the workplaces represented by our church where there's pockets of people that are working there all together and how strong that can make you in being effective in your mission. Some of you are in your places of work alone. And you still are called to be strong and very courageous for Christ. You and I need to not be afraid to love one another. And we need to not be afraid of needing leadership or being leaders. And we need to not be afraid of labor. Labor. Work. I work hard. Amen. Do you think that the Lord deserves you to work hard in His vineyard too? Yes. Will it take sacrifice? Yes. You say, well, I'm raising a family. So are we. So is everyone else. Maybe at different phases and different stages, but nonetheless, it requires all of us to be a team. Don't be afraid even to labor in the work of the ministry with your families. Something that I realized, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, something that I realized that I have not mentioned enough, not preached enough, not shared enough to kind of keep the vision afresh and anew, is that one of the things that has become or is meant to be, we could say, a hallmark of our church is that we would be a congregation where families worship together and families serve together. It doesn't mean that in every single thing it has to be that, but we have maybe grown apart from that vision that says, though it may be a little bit more difficult, or maybe a lot at times, to do some of the things in the work of the ministry, like going out and passing out evangelistic tracts, or going out and inviting people to church, or being involved in some kind of a ministry here at the church, that it takes more effort because we have children. We need to think differently and say, how is it that I can involve my children in that so that they catch a vision for doing the work of God, to have a multi-generational vision for faithfulness to God? It just takes more work. It takes more work to teach our children things than it does to do them for them. And yet, if we don't teach them things, we are shortchanging them for their future. Now, I am not a mother, but I'm married to one, and I was born of one. They're both here within a few feet. Just far enough away they can't reach me. Sometimes moms, in doing their work, they just want to do it themselves because they can do it so much faster. My wife and I have had this conversation so many times. And sometimes that may be necessary, but you can get into a pattern where you're not passing down things to your sons and daughters that they need to learn, like cleaning or preparing a meal or doing... I said, that's not really about mission orientation. Well, actually, ultimately, it does work into that because it's about life. Teaching your sons how to work, teaching your sons how to labor, say, well, we just want to let them be children. Where does that come from? I'll tell you what, it's not the Bible. I want my children to enjoy life and to have fun times, but children need to learn how to labor. They need to learn how to work. They need to learn the benefit and the blessing of digging in the yard in the appropriate places. And even if they don't dig in the appropriate place, you realize there are worse things they could be doing. But to labor together in doing projects around the house and doing cleanup and doing laundry and doing yard work and doing all kinds of stuff. You say, well, it takes more time. I just want to get it done. I want to do it right. I don't want to have the encumberment of all those kids. They just need to go be kids and I'll do my dad stuff. Well, how are they ever going to know to do the dad stuff or the mom stuff? Take the more time. Invest in them for the work that you give them. Well, can I say that the same is true for the work of Christ? We need to get in the work of Christ with courage to reach this generation for Christ. And it's going to take us teaching our children, our sons, and our daughters so that we don't have an epidemic of a church filled with first-generation Christians. You say, epidemic, that would be wonderful. Yes, it would be wonderful, but not if it's only first-generation Christians. You understand that? This church is how many years old? 50 plus now. Just want to say you're looking good at 50. The church is 50 years old. It means we should not be a church of first generation Christians. And thank the Lord, we're not. But we have a second and a third generation that we need to seek to retain, and then hopefully to launch out many of them to do the work of Christ in different places and to have them be healthy and vibrant Christians, planting churches and being involved if they move across the country and other churches, things of that nature. But to have that knowledge that we have prepared them to be continuing in the work, we haven't raised them to be spectators. Like, well, we were here at church on Sundays whenever we could. Yeah, but was that all they needed? Or did they need to be discipled? Did they need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Did they need to be put in challenging places? Did they need to learn to sacrifice some of their own time and their own desires and their own stuff for the cause of Christ? Did they need to learn to serve? I don't want them to hate being a Christian by having to serve. That's a lie. I love serving with my children. I love serving with your children. I love being engaged with the young people of our church in the ministry. It's exhilarating. It's encouraging. And it needs to be continued. But can I share with you a little secret? right now, if there was a need in the church for laborers, if you go around to the different various ministries of our church, and I just put something together in my mind. I've shared in recent days, Sundays, how the Lord, the Satan seems to be attacking the young people of our church. But you know what? You know why I believe that may be the case? It's because I think the young people of our church are really bearing a lot of the load of the ministry, and therefore, they're under Satan's assault. You look at the choir. That's not a youth choir. That's the choir. You go to the nursing home visitation, serving at the nursing home. It's the youth. By youth, I'm expanding the age a little bit, early 20s and the teenagers. Yesterday's parsonage workday, almost all young men. So that's good, that's good. They're out there laboring, that's working. That's wonderful. But I'm concerned for the rest of you. I'm not just talking about yesterday's day. I'm talking about in general. Where are the 30-year-olds? Where are the 40-year-olds? Say, well, we're here. I know you're here. What are you laboring in? So I work a lot. Church is a work in church. We all, almost to a T, work a lot. Where's the engagement? There are ministries right now in our congregation that John Moss can't fill. In this church, this size, with the limited ministries, quote unquote, that we have, because we made it that way on purpose, that should not be a problem. What happens is we grow comfortable. And we may love our church and we may love the benefits of our church, but we can grow to lack in the labor department and become spectators. So why is that? It could be a number of things, but sometimes we can grow cold and apathetic to the work of Christ. Sometimes we can face adversity and we let it stop us. You know, the text before us reveals that there was adversity that they faced. We read it in verses 12 through 17. It says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Here's Paul doing the work of God, and they bring him before the Roman leader, the pre-council, the deputy of Achaia. This is a powerful man, and they brought him, and it says their insurrection was with one accord. You know, it's interesting, when you do the work of the Lord, there is a common enemy. Everyone who hates God is together against you. You know this at work. Some of you that are really striving, and I praise the Lord for this, you're striving to stand for Christ in your mission field. To God be the glory. That's the kind of engagement that I hope you all will strive for. You face that adversity, you face that difficulty, and it seems like it's an onslaught from every side. No, you're not alone. This is why you need courage, because there is going to be adversity. Paul faced it. And in the day which we live, we are going to face adversity. We're going to face it from every side. In the culture that we live in, we're going to face it from the political spectrum. We're going to face it in the schools. We already do. We're going to face it in our workplaces. We're going to face it from the HR department from our workplaces. We're going to face it constantly. We're going to face adversity for standing for Christ. And not on things, not on becoming radical, but just on believing things that people have believed since man was created. There's going to be all kinds of opposition, and it's going to be hard. That's why you need courage in the work of Christ. You're going to face false accusations. And no, again, you are not alone. says that with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." That was a false accusation. Paul was proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He was declaring him to be the Messiah they had been longing for, they had been looking for, but that they rejected. They falsely accuse him. And you're going to face false accusations. Probably many of you, hopefully, and I say hopefully, that sounds wrong. If you stand today for anything that's remotely from a Judeo-Christian worldview, I'm even making it broad, a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, and you actually speak it, you're going to have a shout down. You're going to be called by very hateful people. You're going to be called hateful, bigoted, spiteful. You're going to face adversity from every side. And when you do, remember, you are in good company. Trust that God is going to speak for you on your behalf. Trust God in those moments of difficulties. Continue to stand for the truth. In verses 14 through 15, the Apostle Paul, standing before Gallio, this proconsul, this Roman leader over that region. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." God opens his mouth on behalf of Paul, and he speaks through the Roman leader, and he says, listen, to the Jews of the synagogue that were there, that were standing before him, he says, this is not an issue of false gods. This is not an issue of the truth or not. This is an issue of a war of words. I am not going to make a judgment in such matters. Deal with it yourself. And I believe we need to have the kind of confidence and courage that has a right spirit in the things that we do, always seeking to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves in the places of our employment and in our neighbors, dealing with our neighborhood and things of that nature. We shouldn't just be out there to try to lambast everyone. We shouldn't be out there trying to be the angry fundamentalist that's shouting everything that we are opposed to. We should be out there with the truth of the message of the gospel, sharing it in love, with a burden, with a conviction, and standing for the truth of every other area, like marriage and family and things of that nature, without apology. Say, well, we're going to get in trouble if we do that. Trust God to speak on your behalf. Says, and he drave them out from the judgment seat, verse number 16. He sent them away. Get out of here. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. This passage of scripture is kind of interesting, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but here Sosthenes is one of the leaders of the Jews. He's one of the leaders of the synagogue, and he's beaten. By these Greeks who are a part of the synagogue, probably because he lost the argument, probably because he lost the case, or possibly because he had already been converted. We'll see this man coming up later. Sosthenes is recorded in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, as one of the early believers in the church of Corinth. So he becomes a Christian, but here they beat him openly for some reason, unknown to us, either because he lost the argument before Gallio against Paul, or because he was found out to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But regardless of the case, the Roman ruler wanted nothing to do with it. Paul would face adversity, and so will you. Paul would face false accusation and united opposition, and so will you if you stand for Christ. I admonish the men in the School of Ministry this week, a passage of Scripture that I bring every year in 2 Timothy, that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to endure hardness. We're to prepare for the battle and understand that it's not going to be easy. And remember this, that God will always fight for you. It may not it comes in the way you want, but He will always be there with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you are weary and when you lack strength, look to the Lord for your help. The book of Isaiah, the prophet declares in the latter part of this chapter 40, very familiar verses, but they were an encouragement to me this week as I prepared. He says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall not utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." When you face adversity, and some of you may be today on the sidelines, you've become observers, possibly because of discouragement. Possibly because you faced adversity and hardship and you're weary. Look to the Lord. He gives strength to the weary. He upholds the faint in heart. I've been there before. And I know He'll be there for you as He has been there for me. There is adversity in the work of Christ. You need to be prepared for it. You say, that's why it's hard to be a Christian. Yeah. But there's also advancement of the work of Christ. The work of God, if we're faithful, even through adversity, God will make you victorious. The gospel is going to be spread. God's word is going to be brought to the nations and the islands because He has declared it to be so. Verses 18 through 21 of our text, and I must hurry, and it chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, we see the advancement of the work of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you want the work of Christ to be advanced on the Kitsap Peninsula? I hope so. What about the state of Washington? Does this state need Jesus? Yes. Does Seattle need Jesus? Yes. How about the rest of the world? I just posted a missionary video. Maybe we'll be able to show it if they don't come and report. Hopefully they will. But Stan and Teresa Rowe just gave a report via video for their last 4 years in Papua New Guinea. Are we still for that? I hope we are. It's going to take laboring together even here. It's going to take faithfulness here so that we can continue the advancement of the work of Christ around the world. And we shouldn't be content with what we've done before. We have to realize there is more to do. There is a work to accomplish. The gospel must continue to be spread. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing in his missionary journeys. It says in verse number 18, it says, And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while in Corinth, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, a place we're going to hear much about in the latter part of the book of Acts, starting now. He came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. Here the Apostle Paul, in his work of advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would go from place to place to place. That is not God's call for all of us, but all of us can, like the churches that help Paul in that work, can help those who are going from place to place to place, establishing churches throughout the world. We're still a part of the advancement of the gospel because there's neighbors here that need Jesus, and there's co-workers that need Jesus, and they need to not only come to know Jesus, but they need to be discipled in the ways of Jesus, and that takes you being the missionary. You doing your part to advance the spread of the Word of God. Remember the illustration of the kids and wanting to get out on the field, or the young baby Christian who doesn't know much but wants to talk to everybody? You need to say, Lord, I have more knowledge now. I have more understanding now. I have more truth that I understand now. I know what you're doing in this world. Lord, give me the heart of that child. Give me the heart of that new Christian that wants to go tell everybody what my God has done in my life. Help me to take the seed and get it out of the barn. Help me to follow the example of Jesus in Mark 1:38, where he says, I must go to the next town and preach there also. Help us to have the heart to say, Lord, help us to spread the message of the gospel to the towns, to the cities, to the nations that are around us, and to not stop until he returns or calls us home. Matthew 20:18, 19, and 20, the Great Commission given to the church begins with an imperative. Go! Go somebody else. No, it says go what? Ye! The church! Go! Therefore! And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And amen. The advancement of the work of Christ happens because people take up the mantle. They walk in obedience and they spread the light of Christ to the nations, beginning right here. It has been said, I remember reading on a missionary pamphlet years ago, says the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. If we want the light of Christ to spread to the nations, it has to shine bright here. Paul goes on this journey and he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, these believers that we learned about in the first couple of verses of chapter 18. They're faithful servants of Christ and they're willing to go with him as co-laborers in the work. There's always a beautiful picture of Paul not going alone. He went with others and he had taken a vow and he's shorn his head. Means he had cut it to the real short. He had put it on number one on his wall clippers. All right. He took a vow. This vow wasn't a forever vow. This vow was unspoken to us. We don't know the reason, but it would have been something that they would have done. He took a vow, and he had something that the Lord had pressed upon him. So he shorn his head, something that in the Old Testament is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, and he would go into whatever season with that on his heart, with that vow that he had made, and he would let his hair to grow until the vow was complete. I don't know what his vow was. Maybe it was because of the hard times that he was facing. This is all subjective. This is not Bible. This is me. Maybe it was begging the Lord to help him be faithful, to not make his life shipwreck, which are his words inspired of God at a later date. Wanting to finish his course with joy, Lord, help me to be found faithful through the difficult seasons, through the loneliness, through the hardship of adversity. Help me to continue to advance the gospel. They arrived in Ephesus, and we'll speak more about that in later messages. There's going to be a great work of God in Ephesus, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. He delegates to them a work of responsibility while he says, I hope to come back if the Lord wills at a future date. But he had a work to fulfill. And this is something that I think is important, and it is for us in our day in a lot of ways. The last point of this morning's message is accountability for the work of Christ. We are a church body. We're members one of another. And because of that, we have a mutual accountability. And even though we are doing different works in different places, and you're engaged in the work of mission, God willing, in your place of work and in your neighborhood, there's an accountability that we'd realize we have toward one another, and even to keep one another encouraged and informed about the work that is being accomplished in various fields. I remember leaving encouraged at the first of the year, having preached a message and spoken about several different people, individuals in the church, involved and engaged in different ministries, even in the community. And I pray that we would have a church that is filled, not just with a few engaged, but with all of you engaged in the work of the ministry of Christ through this church body, but in various and sundry places, and with a desire to be accountable to this body and to the elders, to the leadership of the body, as Paul was in the work that he accomplished. The last two verses of our text this morning, or three rather, says, "But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God wills." And he sailed from Ephesus. This feast later will be recorded in Acts 20, where Paul is going to minister. It says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." Paul comes back and he gives an account. Paul, the great apostle, was still accountable to the churches that he had been sent by, to the local church at Antioch and the local church at Jerusalem. I think it's a beautiful picture of how missions is supposed to be done. The reason why missionaries, even though they're not maybe sent from this church, come back to all the churches that support them and pray for them and give to them is so that we can remember that we're a part of something in Papua New Guinea. So that we can remember we're a part of something in Africa and India and all different places around the world. And so that we can pray for them and encourage them and be motivated to still give and be involved in the work of global missions. And the Apostle Paul was the one who set this testimony. This is the very end. Acts chapter 18, verse 22, is the end of what is known as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He comes back to Jerusalem and Antioch, the church he was sent from, and he reports to the churches. This is the second time he's come back, and the second time he's gave an accounting of all that the Lord had done. Do you know what that does? I'm just gonna say this in this way. What that does when we share with one another all the work that God is doing, even if it's your ministry, your Bible study at your work, or you're caring, or you're sharing the gospel with somebody on the ferry on your way to Seattle, or whatever it may be, it encourages others to say, "I want to be involved in the work. I want to be engaged. I want to keep going." There is a possibility for fruit in the work of the ministry. It says, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up. This is a term that always speaks about going up to Jerusalem. When you see that, it's literally there, a designation on purpose. He went up and saluted the church at Jerusalem. He gave a report to the church that was the first church ever established by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, bringing the building materials of the church, laying the foundation in the church. And then he went down to Antioch and reported there to this church, the first church that was called Christians, we learned, and he reported to them. So why is that important? It's the second time. The first time he reported was in Acts 14. In Acts 14 of the latter part, he says, "And thence he sailed to Antioch, from whence they had recommended recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and were gathered the church together, they rehearsed or talked about all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples." There was accountability in the work. I pray that we would understand in our day why we need courage for the work of the ministry, because we're not called to be spectators. We're called to be in the game. It's one thing to be up there cheering on the people, crushing each other on the field. It's another thing to be down there on the field with mud on your face. And sometimes with aches and pains and broken bones because of the game. In this case, not because of the game, but because of the work of Christ I pray that we would be a people who reject a spectator mentality and who rise up with courage. And remember why we need it. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We will face adversity. Don't run from it. Be ready. With God's help, you will make it through. Remember the advancement of the work of Christ. It takes you. It takes me. The work of the gospel is not propagated. The work of missions is not accomplished by the paid professionals. It's accomplished by the people who are equipped to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And remember the accountability for the work of Christ is not just so that he would have a place to come back and report to, but I believe so that they could be reminded that the work that they're accomplishing together is a great work. And we all need that accountability and encouragement to be faithful doing the work of Christ. Because people need to know about Jesus. People need to know that Christ is the only hope. People need to know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And how will they know without you? Without me? Because that's who God has called to fulfill the work. You, me, everyone who bears the name Christian. And I pray we would be found faithful. We need courage. And it comes from the Lord.